you open your Bible, please, at the 84th Psalm. Psalm 84. Our gracious Father, we pause to lift our hearts again to Thee now as we're turning to Thy holy word. We pray that every person present may hear Thy voice speaking through Thy word, and that there may be an honest response to Thy message. Undertake for us as we seek to minister Thy truth in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Psalm 84. How amiable are Thy tabernacles, that is, how delightful are Thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. The sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a net for herself, where she may lay her young. Even Thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in Thy house, they will be still praising Thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in Thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca, that is the valley of weeping, the mulberry tree valley, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear unto, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of Thine anointed. For a day in Thy courts is better than a thousand, that is, better than a thousand anywhere else. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in Thee. The second verse is particularly on my mind. The sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even Thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Now if you have your own Bible before you, you will notice a little heading at the top of this psalm. A psalm for the sons of Korah. These headings in the book of the Psalms are different to the editorial notes which our translators have put in at the head of many of the chapters of the Bible, because these headings in the Psalm form part of the original Hebrew text, and therefore were put in by God Himself through the inspired writers of these sacred Psalms. And we may often learn from them if you just stop and consider carefully what they tell us. For instance, several of the Psalms expressing deep exercise of soul would perhaps lose a great part of their value for us if we didn't notice at the top a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. His own son turns against him. And that accounts for the heart cry, you see. And so many of these headings speak loudly to us. And here, we have a psalm for the sons of Korah. There are a number of psalms in this heading. It naturally leads us to ask the question, who were the sons of Korah? And when we turn back to the 26 and to the 18th chapter of Numbers, and then to those early chapters in First Chronicles, made up almost entirely of genealogical tables, we learn that the sons of Korah were the direct lineal descendants of that Korah who, with Dathan and Abiram, led in the apostasy in the wilderness. In Numbers 16, we're told how Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, these men in the congregation, rose up against Moses and Aaron and said, "Ye take too much upon you, you sons of Levi, but all the Lord's people are holy." We might sense exactly what they meant if it were not for the fact that over in the New Testament, in the Epistle of Jude, where the Holy Spirit tells us of the apostasy of the last days, denying the Lord that bought men, denying the Lord that bought them, rejecting the testimony concerning atonement by his precious blood, we read they've gone in the way of Cain and followed after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. The gainsaying of Korah then was this. Korah and his associates said, "We do not need a mediator. We do not need a high priest. We do not need an offering whereby to approach to God. All the Lord's people are holy. We're good enough as we are. We don't need anyone to go to God on our behalf." And that, you know, just answers to the apostasy that's so prevalent today. In so many places, people tell you we don't need a savior. In fact, one of our old poets has written, "I need no Christ to die for me." That is, he took the ground of being good enough for God as he was, and he did not need an atoning savior. Well, away back there in the Old Testament times, God spoke through Moses to these apostates, and he called upon them to repent, and when they refused to do so, he said, "If these men die the death of all men, then you may know that the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord create a new thing in the earth, and the old earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, then you may know that God has spoken." And Moses gave the order, "Come away from the tents of these wicked men." And everyone in Israel that feared God and recognized Moses as the divinely appointed mediator and Aaron as the divinely appointed high priest fled from the region of the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and went across to the tabernacle where Moses and Aaron stood. I fancy I can hear them singing, I'd rather sit on the doorstep in the courts of the Lord than dwell in the tent of wickedness." And when the separation was complete, then there was suddenly a great earthquake. The earth did open her mouth, and we are told that Korah and all his company went down alive into the pit. Well, if Korah and all his company went down alive into the pit, how could there be any sons of Korah in after years to whom these psalms might be dedicated? Well, the 26th of Numbers tells us a little more about it. It gives a second account of that incident. And there we have this word added, "Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not." And you know that tells a wonderful story. It tells us that when the sons of Korah had to choose between fealty to their own father or faithfulness to God, they chose for God, and so they were saved from going down to the pit. Have you made a choice like that? You know, the Lord Jesus said when he was here on earth, whoso loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. These sons of Korah had to decide, would they go on with their father in his rebellion against God, or would they turn away from him and be true to God? And they chose the latter course. I sometimes try to visualize that scene. I've imagined I could see those young men go up to their aged father and say, Father, don't fight against God. Don't rush his punishment. Kick bosses of the Almighty. Whoever hardened himself against him and prospered, heed the voice of his servant while there's time, and bow in repentance before God, and acknowledge your need of a priest and a mediator. And I think I can see that stern old man draw himself up and say, no, I'll never confess that I need a savior. I'll never acknowledge that I need a mediator. I'm just as good as Moses and Aaron or any of the rest of them. I'm good enough for God just as I am. And then the call came, come away from the tents of these wicked men. And I think I see those sons of Korah say with tears in their eyes, well, Father, if you won't yield to God, you'll have to leave us. We can't go on with you. We must heed the voice of his servant. And so over the death sands of the desert they went to the tabernacle of Jehovah. And then in a moment the earthquake came, and Korah and all his company went down alive into the pit. But the sons of Korah were saved from the pit. You know, whenever I come to one of these psalms with this heading, a psalm for the sons of Korah, I say to myself, I must give special attention to that. But I'm one of the sons of Korah. I too have been saved from going down to the pit. Have you? One time I was exposed to the judgment of God, but through infinite grace, I was led to decide for Christ against the world, and God in grace saved me and delivered me from going down to the pit. Oh, it's a great thing to make a decision like this. Have you ever come to the place in your life where you've said, my old companion, fare you well, I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. Let me go. And can you say tonight, my heart is fixed, eternal God fixed on thee, and my unchanging choice is made, Christ for me. He is my prophet, priest, and king, who did for me salvation bring. And while I breath, I still shall sing, Christ for me. Let others boast of heaps of gold, Christ for me. If my portion never can be told, Christ for me. Your gold will waste and wear away. Your honors perish in a day. My portion never can decay. Christ for me. Have you made that decision? The Lord Jesus said to some people in his day on earth, you will not come to me that you might have life. And the invitation went out to everyone, whosoever will, let him come. Have you heeded the invitation? Have you come to it? Have you made the great decision? Well, if so, these songs ought to have special interest for you, because you belong to the sons of Korah. You're among those who have been saved from going down to the pit. The sons of Korah, of course, they became porters in the sanctuary of Jehovah. In later years, their descendants became porters and a part of the temple choir. And you know, it's so true.
that it should be so. The people who have been redeemed should be singing the praises of the Lord. What did we hear a few minutes ago? Redeemed, redeemed, oh, sing the joyful praise. Give praise, give praise and glory to his name, who gave his life our souls to save, and purchased freedom for the slave. It's a wonderful thing to be redeemed. It's a wonderful thing to be numbered among the sons of God, among those who have decided for Christ, who will never know what it is now to go down to the pit, who can say with dear Paul Gerhardt of the 17th century, there is no condemnation, there is no hell for me, the torment and the fire my eyes shall never see. For me, there is no judgment, for me, there is, because the Lord who loves me shall heal me with his wings. It's a wonderful thing to have made that decision. Well, these sons of Korah, you know, as they took their place in the temple choir, they could see something that the great bulk of the people perhaps didn't notice nor readily. The Jews never drove the little birds out of the sanctuary. They allowed them to enter right into the courts of the tabernacle of the temple and to build their nests there, even the sides of the altars. But they could be at home in God's house. When I was over in Jerusalem some years ago, my wife and daughter and I went up one day to the temple site where the temple of Solomon formerly stood. And now there stands the great mosque of the Dome of the Rock in memory of the false prophet Muhammad. And as we were looking about that gorgeous building, our hearts grieved to think that a shrine to Muhammad stood in the ground where once sacrifice and offering went up to Jehovah. Suddenly I said to my wife, listen, and we paused, and there away above us were the little clusters of birds resting upon the Arabat ornament and singing oh so sweetly. And I said, why, that's just like it used to be centuries ago when the temple of Jehovah was in this spot. The Jews never drove the little birds out. They had a lovely name for them. They called them God Testers. They said they've come into God's house, and they're putting their trust in God. And so we mustn't disappoint them. We must never frighten them. And the result was the little birds would fly about them, even when the priests were officiating the altars. They felt perfectly safe as they lit up on the ledge or had a nest there. They were at home in the house of God. Two kinds of birds are mentioned here, and I think they have lessons for us. The sparrow has found a house. The sparrow. What shall we say of the sparrow? Well, I think we'll agree the sparrow is the most worthless of birds. Some years ago, some French people out in New Zealand who had gone from Great Britain missed the English sparrow that they were used to at home. And so they wrote back and had some friends bring out the little cage of English sparrows, and they left them loose in New Zealand. And you know, today, they're a perfect pest. All over that country, they try to kill and trap them because of the damage they do to the crops and so on. The sparrow's so utterly worthless. It's not a songbird. It doesn't delight the ear to the melody. It's good for nothing. Yet in our Lord's day, it was customary for deaf boys to go out and trap the sparrows and then dress them and put them on a skewer and put them out for sale. And the poorest of the people bought them and made a kind of a sparrow pie for their food. And the Lord Jesus referred to that when he said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And then he added, heard on another occasion, are not five barrels sold for two farthings? For one farthing you get two. If you invest in two farthings, you get a real stock farthing. They throw in an extra sparrow with the rest. Old Dr. James A. Brooks of St. Louis, a mighty champion for the truth in years gone by, used to say, I think that's how I got saved. God must have been saving four others, and he just threw me in for your name. Poor, worthless, good-for-nothing sparrows. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? You know, the Jewish farthing, the Palestine farthing, is the most infinitesimal coin, smaller than an English farthing. And an English farthing is half of one of our American cents. I remember when I was over in Southampton one time, somewhere or another, it may be saying, I was given three farthings. And, you know, I tried to pass them all over England for weeks afterwards. And everywhere I offered them, they looked at me with contempt and said, we don't use those either. When I got up to Scotland, they were glad to get it. They know the value of money up there. I had no difficulty passing them in Scotland. But in England, they didn't want them at all. They took good for nothing. And, you know, it just tells us the story, doesn't it? They're utter worthless. Of the sparrow, and yet the sparrow had a nest in God's house. The sparrow found refuge in Jehovah's altar. Ah, it tells us this, that you and I, in God's sight, though worthless in ourselves, are of more value than many sparrows. We're good for nothing in our sin, and yet God in grace value upon it, that he gave his own son to die to save it. But if we say that the sparrow is the most worthless of birds, what can we say of the swallow? Did you ever see a swallow at rest? I think the swallow is the most restless of birds. It seems to be always on the wing. One wonders how it can remain quiet long enough to hatch out the egg. Just seems to be flitting in and out of the under the eaves of the barn or wherever it has its nest constantly. And it purely speaks of these poor restless hearts of ours before we know Christ. St. Augustine said centuries ago, O God, thou hast made us for thyself. And our souls will never be at rest until they rest in thee. Yet, we are as worthless as the sparrow and as restless as the swallow. And thank God there's a place of refuge for us. The sparrow has found a house and the swallow a nest for them. We're going to lay her down. God takes note. Not only of the individual, but of the family connected with the individual. You remember that Paul's words to the jailer who cried, what must I do to be saved? And the answer came back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou shalt be saved in thy house. Isn't it a wonderful thing to find refuge in Jehovah's house and to seek to bring the children in too and bring them up in the nurture and admonition. Well, these sons of Korah, they noticed the little bird's nest there in the altar, imposed this song. And you'll observe they used the plural. Even thine altar, not just thine altar. You see, there were two altars in the temple at Jerusalem. There was the grave altar out in the court. The brazen altar. And that was the altar of sacrifice. That was the altar to which the victims were brought and slain and their blood poured out and the parts of their bodies burned in the flames to go up as a sacrifice to God. And that altar speaks of the cross work of the Lord. Jesus Christ. When we take the little bird lighting refuge in that great altar which sets us aside, even when the priests were officiating, the one who prayed with the bird that he would see them on the ledge of the altar, building their nest and torches them on their head, while the flame of the altar was going up towards God. It just speaks of the poor sinner finding refuge in the cross of Christ. Can you count refuge today? Can you say from the heart, near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed its beams around me. In the cross be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the lips. The apostle Paul knew what it was to find refuge in the cross, and he explained, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to the nest in the brazen altar, speak of the rest that we find for a guilty conscience when we come to the Savior who died on the cross for our sins. They speak of peace with God through the blood of His cross. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there was another altar inside the holy places just before the veil. There was a golden altar. No sacrifices were ever offered on that altar, but the blood of the sacrifice was taken from the brazen altar and placed them on the horns of the golden altar to identify the one with the other. And on that golden altar, sweet and fragrant incense was rising up to God continually. David explains that when he says, let my prayer come before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. The golden altar speaks of the work that our blessed Lord Jesus is carrying on in the glory. The brazen altar speaks of the work that he did on Calvary. The golden altar speaks of his intercessory work in the holiest, up there in the presence of God, who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God through him. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. He's constantly bearing his people up before God in prayer. The fragrant incense is rising before the Father's throne continually. And so that golden altar speaks of the throne work of our blessed Lord. The brazen altar says Christ died for our sins. The golden altar says Christ lives for our complete and eternal salvation. The golden altar says Christ died in our place for our judgment. The brazen altar, the golden altar says that Christ who died for us lives to care for us. He's undertaking for us continually. The brazen altar says we have peace with God through the blood of the cross. The golden altar says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, I think there are a lot of Christians who can trust the Lord for their eternal salvation, but who find difficulty trusting Him for the rest next month. They can rest in Him to carry your limbs, Paul. And the word surpassing all your terribilities. Glory be, terrible. I think a lot of Christians are like a cartoon I saw many years ago. It was a double cartoon. On the one picture, it represented a man going along a country road, bent down beneath a heavy load. Looked like a sack of potatoes or a sack of grain, something like that. And a farmer was driving by in an old-fashioned farm wagon. He had an empty seat in the back. He and his wife were up in the front seat, and he was beckoning the man to get up in the wagon and take the seat that was vacant. And the second picture represented the man on that back seat in the farmer's wagon. And there he sat, bent up down beneath the load that was still upon his shoulder. And the farmer was represented as looking around in surprise and saying, "Why don't you cast your burden in the wagon?" And the man was saying, "Oh, sir, it's good enough of you to give me a ride without making your horses pull my load too. I can carry that myself." And you know, I think a lot of Christians are like that. The blessed Lord is carrying them through the heavens, but they're carrying their old burden. They've never learned to unload their burden on the living Christ at God's right hand. We used to sing years ago, "You've carried your burden. You've carried it long. Oh, bring it to Jesus. He's loving and strong. He'll take it away, and your sorrows you'll see. He'll send you rejoicing with his heavenly peace." I remember when I was a boy, I used to hear about a poor widow in the north of Scotland, from which the place my father came. And this poor widow had been left with several little children. Her husband had died in his maturity without having been able to make very much provision for his family. And he just, as he was dying, he committed his wife to the Lord. He said, "I can only leave this with you." He has said, "Leave thy fatherless children unto me. I will preserve them alive and let thy widows trust in me." And at first her faith was bright, and she got on with the Lord, committed all to him. But little by little she saw her small fund of her husband's savings dwindling away. And finally she had drawn out the last pound note from the bank. And then the day came when she spent the last pennies from the purse. And now she'd come down to the last bit of meal in the barrel, like the poor widow in Elijah's day. And she went to the barrel, you know, and she was stooping over it, gathering up what little meal there was for the last baking, and then she didn't know what she was going to do. She had a little tin scraper, and as she bent over, she was scraping it again, and she felt so utterly lonely and forgotten that the hot scalding tears began to fall down into the barrel. And her little three-year-old softened, and his wee heart was moved with pity. And he came up and he caught her by the dress skirts, and he said in his broad Scots way, Mither, what are you greeting about? Some of you didn't care greeting, but that's weeping. What are you greeting about? And she said, "Doesn't God hear you scraping the bottom of the barrel?" And she caught him up in her arms, and her tears changed to tears of joy. And she said, "Oh Lord, I thank thee that out of the mouth of babes and suffering, thou hast heard his praise. I do believe thou hast heard me. Thou hast seen me scraping the bottom of the barrel. I will trust and not be afraid." You know, there was a sequel to the story. Because her husband had built a house for one of the wealthiest men in the village. But when it came to a final settlement, there was a difference between them of a matter of £50 or so. And the wealthy man refused to pay, though the other insisted it was coming to him. So he died without receiving.
You know, the day that the poor widow was straight in the bottom of the barrel, God began strengthening his conscience.
And he got thinking about the man that built the house and the widow and the little children. And he wondered how they were getting along. And he said to himself, I know I really owed him that money. I should have paid. It wasn't down in black and white, and so I was able to get out of it. But I've never been happy over it. And maybe the poor woman needs the money. And so he went down to the bank and he drew out the money. And he came to a little cottage and knocked on the door. And when she opened the door and saw who it was, she didn't want to receive it because she thought he treated her husband so badly. But like a book agent, he put his foot in the door and she couldn't shut it off. And he explained the matter and why he had come. And as he handed her the money, she burst into tears. She said, oh, God did hear me scrape in the bottom of the barrel, didn't he? And he said, what do you mean by that? And then she told him, well, it said she never had a better friend than that man in all the days afterwards. Yes, dear troubled one, God hears. He knows. He loves. He cares. Nothing this truth can do. He gives the very best to those who read the choice page. Have you found refuge in the altar? Have you found refuge in the cross? You must begin there, you know. You never can know the tender, loving care of the Lord Jesus as your shepherd and as your intercessor and advocate and high priest until you first know him as your Savior. Oh, if you've never come to him before, make your decision tonight. Break away from the world that burned the Lord Jesus and nailed him to a cross and trust him for yourself while he waits to be gracious.